Hello, ladies and gentlemen. We are now in the middle of Absalom's rebellion. I'm going to do chapter 16 today, verses 1 through 23. Absalom is going to enter in Jerusalem in this chapter. In our previous chapter, our context, David had fled Jerusalem when he had heard that Absalom was coming up from the south, from Hebron. So we begin now in 2 Samuel 16, 1 through 2. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." Now, verse 1 says David had passed a little beyond the summit. That's the summit of the Mount of Olives. You recall in the last chapter, David is mournfully climbing up the Mount of Olives to the east of the Kidron Valley, to the east of Jerusalem, with his clothes rent, his head covering in mourning, and all the people were mourning with him as they sadly walked up the Mount of Olives. And then while he's doing this, he had gotten just a little beyond the summit. We're going to see he's going to go beyond the top of the Mount of Olives and then down the eastern side, where he's going to go to a place called Bahurim, which is somewhere where Nob is, where the priests of Nob were massacred by Saul. So he'd just gotten a little bit beyond the summit, and Ziba shows up. Now, Ziba was the guy that had been given stewardship over Mephibosheth's property. We read that in 2 Samuel 9, verses 9 through 10. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson." That would be Mephibosheth. Saul had a son named Jonathan, the famous friend of David, and then Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth. Verse 10, 2 Samuel 9. "You and your sons and your servants, you Ziba and your sons and your servants, shall cultivate the land for him for Mephibosheth, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master Saul's grandson Mephibosheth may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master Saul's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And so Ziba has got it made, basically. He's cultivating Mephibosheth's land, and he's getting paid out of that. But now he is anticipating the failure of Absalom's rebellion. And he's crafty because he wants to ingratiate himself with David so that when Absalom's rebellion is destroyed, then David is going to reward Ziba for being so nice to him here. So Ziba offers David 200 loaves. Now, loaves is misleading in the English because they were thin cakes, not yeasted and raised like ours are, as John Gill says. There was a lot of them, 200. 100 cluster of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine is a good bit. Now, and also some donkeys, too. Two saddled donkeys. And David, referring to the donkeys, said, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride." Now, they were also for David to ride, but the way they did this, it's a cultural thing. I'll read what Adam Clark says. Quote, "This is the Eastern method of speaking when anything is presented to a great man. This and this is for the slaves of the servants of your majesty, when at the same time the presents are intended for the sovereign himself, and are so understood. It is a high Eastern compliment. These presents are not worthy of your acceptance. They are only fit for the slaves of your slaves." Well, here, it wasn't slaves of slaves. It was just slaves or servants. Ziba says, "Here's all this stuff. I'm going to give them to you for your slaves. Of course, my little presents are not worthy of you, King David." But he really meant for David to ride the donkey and to eat all that food, too, along with his household. Now, of course, as you recall from the last chapter, the royal fugitives were moving on foot. That was probably not from their inability to procure transportation. It was rather because of their state of shock and humiliation because of the suddenness of Absalom's rebellion. We go now to 2 Samuel 16, verses 3 and 4. Then the king said, talking to Ziba, "And where's your master's son?" Your master is Saul, and his son means his grandson, Mephibosheth. In fact, the NASB has son, but NIV, Holman Christian Study Bible, God's Word Translation has grandson. It's referring to Mephibosheth. Now, why does the NASB have son? Because that's the original Hebrew, because a lot of times they were loose with that term. Son meant descendant. It could be either a son or a grandson and so forth. Just like father can mean ancestor. NASB, I think, would have done better not to be quite so literal here because it's confusing. But it's Mephibosheth he's talking about, David's asking about, and Ziba said to the king, behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. Well, now that makes sense, but Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. He had to stay in Jerusalem. But then Ziba goes on and says, quoting Mephibosheth, Ziba is quoting Mephibosheth as saying this, quote, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me, my father Jonathan, which of course refers to Saul's kingdom, end quote. So that's how Mephibosheth quotes Ziba, as Ziba as being a traitor. Today I'm going to get the kingdom back, the kingdom of Saul. Well, David responds to that verse 4 and says to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. In other words, I've showed all that kindness to Mephibosheth, and here he is wanting to go back and reestablish the kingdom of Saul. I'm taking his property away and giving it to Ziba. Well, Ziba lied and got Mephibosheth's property. And Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord the king. Now, let's see what actually happened, as opposed to Ziba's lies. It is true that Mephibosheth was lame in both feet, but he could have ridden his asses out of town. You don't have to have two strong feet to ride an ass. But he couldn't ride the asses out of town because Ziba had taken Mephibosheth's two asses. We read in 2 Samuel 19, verses 25 and 26, when he, that's Mephibosheth, came from Jerusalem to meet the king. So Mephibosheth eventually left Jerusalem and came to meet David. When he did that, the king asked him, Mephibosheth, why didn't you come with me? In other words, when I first left the city, why did you stay behind? Verse 26, Mephibosheth answers, my lord the king. He replied, my servant Ziba betrayed me. Actually, your servant said, I'll saddle the donkey for myself so that I may ride it and go with the king. In other words, your servant being Mephibosheth. Actually, I, Mephibosheth, said, I'll saddle the donkey myself and I'll ride it and go with the king. I'm not going to stay here in Jerusalem and be a part of this Absalom's rebellion. So Ziba lied through his lying teeth. Ziba was trying to blacken Mephibosheth's character so he could get Mephibosheth's estate, which he did temporarily. But nothing could be farther from Mephibosheth's mind, the idea of treason. Now, John Gill brings up an interesting point. Logically, how would Absalom's victory give the kingdom back to Mephibosheth anyway? Why would David think that? Absalom's not of the house of Saul. Is this a far-fetched thing to believe that David? Is it a far-fetched thing to believe that Absalom's victory would give the house back to Saul? Well, if you do think it's far-fetched, well then, that means David believed a far-fetched idea. Well, the answer to that might be is because he was so emotionally distressed, he wasn't thinking clearly. As Adam Clark said, quote, this conduct of David was very rash. He spoiled an honorable man to reward a villain, not giving himself time to look into the circumstances of the case. But David was in heavy afflictions, and these sometimes make even a wise man mad. Nothing should be done rashly. He who is in the habit of obeying the first impulse of his passions or feelings will seldom do a right action and never keep a clear conscience. Well, that's true, of course. So that's maybe David wasn't thinking, but in my opinion, it actually wasn't a far-fetched notion that if Absalom won, the people of Saul could get their kingdom back. Jameson Foster Brown agrees with me and says this, quote, such a hope might not unnaturally arise at this period of civil distraction, that the family of David would destroy themselves by their mutual broils and the people reinstate the old dynasty. There was an air of plausibility in Ziba's story. Many on whom the king had conferred favors were now deserting him. No wonder, therefore, that in the excitement of momentary feeling, believing on the report of a slanderer, i.e. Ziba, Mephibosheth to be among the number of traitors, he, David, pronounced a rash and unrighteous judgment by which a great injury was inflicted on the character and interest of a devoted friend, i.e. Mephibosheth. I think we can agree that David, either he was thinking unclearly because he was under stress or because he was rash and acted too hastily. Either way, he really didn't do his good friend Mephibosheth right. He should have checked on Ziba's story. As John Gill says, quote, it seems to be too hasty a step in David to take and give the estate away without further inquiry. We go now to 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 and 6. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Now, Bahurim, a According to BibleAtlas.org, their maps, Bahurim is right at Nob, which is right past the summit of Mount of Olives. As you climb up the east side, you get to the summit and you go right down the backside. Excuse me, as you climb up the west side, get to the summit and then go down the east side just a little bit, you're right at Nob. And BibleAtlas.org has Bahurim at Nob. Now, they also say the exact place is not known, but we're going to just assume it's around there somewhere on the other side of the Mount of Olives. That makes sense. Now, this Shimei was of the house of Saul. Of course, that would explain a lot of the enmity he had toward David, because the house of Saul had been fighting David for forever. There was a civil war between David and Saul's house. Saul's house lost. David had to try to consolidate the kingdom. He did. So it makes sense that he was upset. So he comes out and curses David. Now, everything he says is going to be a lie, not true. Well, most everything. He throws stones at David and all the servants of King David. Was he trying to hurt them? Probably not. They probably weren't in reach. He was just trying to show contempt on them. You throw a stone at somebody. What's that old expression? Don't throw rocks. Don't throw stones in glass houses. That means don't throw stones at people. Don't criticize other people when you are subject to criticism yourself. Throwing a stone is a great symbol of, I don't like you, and I don't like what you said. Now, somebody has speculated that possibly this was a hint at David's adultery, the punishment for adultery being death by stoning. And so Shimei is saying, here's the stone that you deserve for committing adultery with Bathsheba. I don't know if that's true or not. If it is, that'd be pretty clever on Shimei's part. There's a detail mentioned in verse 6. All the people and all the mighty men were at David's right hand and at his left. That detail is mentioned to show the temerity of Shimei. It takes a lot of guts to throw stones at a king who was so well guarded, but he was doing it. 2 Samuel 16:7-8, we're going to see here pretty soon when we get down to verse 9 that he was taking a big chance. He was taking a chance of getting killed, Shimei was. So verses 7 and 8 on in 2 Samuel chapter 16, Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you worthless murderer. The Lord has paid you back for all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you became king. And the Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. Look, you are in trouble because you're a murderer. Now, that's the part that is true. He was a murderer. He killed Uriah the Hittite. But let's look at the rest of it. First of all, in verse 7, he says, get out. What he means is get out of the nation. Get out of Jerusalem. Leave, you worthless murderer. He's referring to Uriah the Hittite. But then he says, the Lord has paid you back for all the blood of the house of Saul. David hadn't killed anybody in the house of Saul. It was the Philistines who killed the house of Saul. In fact, twice David in the southern wilderness, once at En Gedi and once at Hakalah, he had Saul and then Gedi in the cave, and at Hakalah, in the midst of all of Saul's troops, he was standing right over him where he could have killed him easily, and he didn't do it. He did not want to touch God's anointed. And so here Shimei is complaining about the blood of Saul, of the house of Saul. David hasn't shed any blood of the house of Saul. Now, maybe Shimei was referring to the deaths of Ishbosheth and Abner. Well, Ishbosheth, the last king of the northern Israelites, was not killed by David. He was killed by two of the guards of Ishbosheth, killed by his own people, not David. Now, Abner, the general of Israel, northern 11 tribes of Israel, he had been killed, but not by David. He'd been killed without David's order by Joab, David's general, and David went to great amends to atone for that. He set up a huge funeral for Abner, walked behind his coffin. So David wasn't responsible for that, really. It was a rogue action by his general. So Shimei is overstating his case. But this thing about him being a murderer, that's right on the money. We go to 2 Samuel 16, verses 9 and 10. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Abishai, of course, is Joab's brother and Asahel's brother. Asahel's already been dead, having chased Abner too long, and Abner killed him. Joab is still David's general. Abishai has gotten fed up with all the taunts of the king towards the king, and I understand that. It makes a lot of sense. Zeruiah, of course, is David's sister. So David's sister was Zeruiah, and Zeruiah had three military sons, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Verse 10, the king said, what have I to do with you? The Holman Christian Study Bible translates that as, sons of Zeruiah, do we agree on anything? And he said, oh, sons of Zeruiah. So he's included. There are only two sons left, and that would be Joab as well as Abishai. So apparently Joab joined in his brother Abishai's request. Of course, Asahel's dead. And basically David's saying, no, we're not going to cut his head off. If Shimei curses me, if the Lord has told him to curse David, then hey, who's going to say? Who's going to say to Shimei, what you cursing David for? It's perfectly understandable. So you see, David is sort of beaten down, probably feeling guilty, probably still feeling the weight of that murder of Uriah. I think. Now, David has said something here that's theologically a little bit problematical. He says, if the Lord has told him curse David, well, the law is not going to tell anybody to curse a king. In fact, the law explicitly prohibited cursing the ruler of the kingdom. Exodus 22:28 reads this way, you shall not curse God nor curse a ruler of your people. So is David inciting someone to break God's holy law? Well, here's some possible answers to that. I'm going to start with Gil, who says that this statement of David, if God's told him to curse me, let him curse me. This statement of David is, quote, not by way of command or a precept of his, of God's, for to curse the ruler of the people is contrary to the word and law of God. Exodus 22:28, as I just read. This is not a command by any operation of God's Spirit moving and inciting David to do it, for the operations of the Spirit are to holiness and not to sin. But this command was by the secret providence of God, ordering, directing, and overruling all circumstances relative to this affair. Now, John Gill is a staunch Calvinist, and Calvinists always do this. What they do is when you have God moving evil on somebody, and since God can't be the order of sin, what they say is, well, God is not responsible for the precept, well, for the violation of the precept, which is the law that's given to the people, it's the precept, but according to his decree, his decretal will, if you will, God is in charge of everything, even the evil of the universe, so therefore, according to God's decree, Shimei is going to curse David, and David would be fine with that, because that's what God wants, even though it's breaking the law. Well, I've always thought that's a little dicey. But then again, the Arminians don't have a better idea either. Let's just see what Clark, an Arminian, Adam Clark, says. Quote, no soul of man can suppose that ever God bade one man to curse another, much less that he commanded such a wretch as Shimei to curse such a man as David. But this is a peculiarity of the Hebrew language, which does not always distinguish between permission and commandment. Often the scripture attributes to God what he only permits to be done, or what in the course of his providence he does not hinder. Well, even Calvinists will even go that way and say, God just let it. Let the evil action be done. So we could look at it this way. David is saying, if he curses and if the Lord has let him say, curse David, then let him. That's fine with me. But you know, even beyond that, the verse doesn't say that God told Shimei to curse David. It just says that David said, if he curses me and if the Lord has told him, curse David, that's an if. And even if you say the contingency has been fulfilled, it's not fulfilled in actuality. It's fulfilled in David's mind. He's saying, well, if it's true, and David could be wrong that God told Shimei to curse him. So I don't think that's a theological problem at all. I don't think you have to get into deep theological discussions about the decretal will of God and the perceptual will of God and all that kind of stuff. David's probably not thinking about the law right now anyway. He's so miserable. He had natural reasons to think that Shimei's curses may have come from God. Why? Well, had not Nathan prophesied to him in 2 Samuel 12:10 this? Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, David, because you have despised me, despised God, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So, I'm sure David doesn't have a great moral platform on which to stand and from which to utter defensive curses at Shimei. Jameson Fawcett Brown says this, quote, his answer to Abishai's proposal evinced the spirit of deep and humble resignation, the spirit of a man who watched the course of providence and acknowledged Shimei as the instrument of God's chastening hand. That reminds me of a story Watchman Nee one time was getting blessed out by somebody who was up reaming him out up and down the country, and somebody later said to Watchman Nee, says, why did you let him do that? It was disrespectful. And Watchman Nee says, I was listening to God. Watchman Nee's a better Christian than I am. 2 Samuel 16:11-12, then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? That's talking Benjamite. It's talking about Shimei. He's a Benjamite. David continues, "Let him alone, let Shimei alone, and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." So David's in sort of a fatalistic frame of mind. He's saying, whatever happens, happens. If I get beat, I deserve it. If I win, it's because God blessed me, but I'm just going to leave it in God's hands. In verse 11, David says to Abishai, "Look, if Absalom, my son, is coming out trying to kill me, how much more is this Benjamite going to kill me?" In other words, once I'm dead anyway by Absalom. So, hey, how much more is Shimei going to do to me? So I'm not worried about him. Let him curse me. The NASB has David saying, maybe God will return good to me instead of Shimei's cursing. The NIV has, maybe God will repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today. In other words, I'm taking a hit now. I'm suffering now. Maybe God will be sorry for me and give me a reward for my humble, passive acceptance of the abuse I'm taking now. It's a little bit different translation. But at any rate, it's clear that David is very passive about this. We go to 2 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14. "So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. As he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him." Shimei's persistent, is he not? He doesn't realize he could have had his head cut off if David had said, "Abishai, go ahead and do what you want to do. Chop his head off." Verse 14, "The king and all the people with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there." That's at Bahurim, on the other side of the summit of the Mount of Olives, near Nob, on the eastern side, as they went over the top, over the summit, headed down the other side a little ways. Now, David, not responding to Shimei, of course, emboldened Shimei just to keep right on going. So he walked with David, threw stones at him, threw dust. As John Gill says, Shimei became bolder and more impudent. We go now to 2 Samuel 16, verses 15 through 19. Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend?" Referring to David. "Why did you not go with your friend? Why did you not go with David?" Then Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will in your presence." His son, referring to Absalom, shouldn't I just serve in Absalom's presence? Now, this entering of Jerusalem by Absalom happened at just about the same time David made it to Bahurim. Now, Bahurim is very close to Jerusalem, just right through the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, just off over the top of the Mount of Olives, and that's not very far. And as John Gill says, this shows that David had just made it out of town by the time that Absalom shows up coming from Hebron. Now, if David had not been hasty, he would have been caught, and that would have been really bad business, I guess. His own son would have beheaded him, maybe? Put him in exile? I don't know. So Ahithophel, David's ex-counselor, who had defected to Absalom, came into the city with Absalom. We see when he defected in 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, the last chapter, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo," which is right south of Hebron, "while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." Now, interestingly enough, David refers to Ahithophel in the Psalms. This is according to John Gill. It doesn't mention his name, but listen to this. Psalms 55, verses 12 through 14. "Now it is not an enemy who insults me," David says. "Otherwise I could bear it. It is not a foe who rises up against me. Otherwise I could hide from him. But it is you, a man who is my peer, my companion, and good friend. We used to have close fellowship. We walked with the crowd into the house of God." It's pretty rough getting shafted by your good friends, his best advisor. Well, a little bit later in verse 16, Hushai the Archite, who was David's friend, came to Absalom and said, "Long live the king." Now, this is interesting. First of all, we see that Hushai came into the town the same time as Absalom, and we'll see why. Because Hushai had left Jerusalem with David. David said, "No, I want to send you back into Jerusalem. I want you to insinuate yourself into the counsels of Absalom and give him some bad advice to give me a chance to get my act together here over on the east side of the Jordan." We read about that in 2 Samuel 15, verses 32 through 37. "Then David came to the summit That's the Mount of Olives, where people used to worship God, where there was an altar. Hushai the Archite was there to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go away with me, you will be a burden to me. In other words, if you continue on to Bahurim, I'm going to have to take care of you. But if you return to the city and tell Absalom, I will be your servant, my king. Previously, I was your father's servant. I was David's servant, but now I will be your servant, Absalom. Then you can counteract Ahithophel's counsel for me, for David. Won't Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, be there with you? David had sent Zadok and Abiathar, the two high priests. At that time, he had sent them back into the city to be spies. And David is saying, Hushai, you're going to have two high priests there on your side, so go on back. Report everything you hear from the king's palace to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest. Take note, their two sons, Zadok's son Ahimaaz and Abiathar's son Jonathan, are there with them. Send me everything you hear through them. So Hushai, David's personal advisor, entered Jerusalem just as Absalom was entering the city. And this is important because Absalom did not realize that Hushai had left with David and come back. Otherwise, he never would have taken Hushai the Archite into his councils. Now, Hushai comes up to Absalom and he says, long live the king, long live the king. Well, Absalom took that as saying, long live Absalom the king, long live Absalom the king. But as John Gill and Adam Clark point out, his words could ironically be applied to David, not Absalom. He could have been saying, long live the king, David. Long live the king, David. Thinking David in his mind. Well, this is a small matter. Either way, he's deceiving Absalom. And some people say, well, is that moral? Well, of course it was moral. He was a spy. At any rate, verse 17, Absalom took him as saying, long live the king, Absalom, because Absalom said, is this your loyalty to David, to say long live the king to Absalom? Why didn't you leave with David? So Absalom's feeling him out, and that, why did you not go? That shows that Absalom didn't know that Hushai had left with David. And then Hushai says, hey, whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be. And again, that could be taken in two different meanings. He could have been saying, for whom the Lord has chosen, David. This people have chosen, David. And all the men of Israel have chosen, David. His, David's, I will be. So he's a little bit sneaky here. But again, I don't think it matters either way. He's pulling a fast one on Absalom. And then he says, Hushai says, besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? In other words, if I can serve David, why can't I serve his son? Now there Hushai is showing he's loyal to the house of David. Even by serving Absalom, he's still loyal to the house of David. So Hushai's protecting himself pretty good if he's consciously doing this. I'm not sure that he is, but if he is, he's protecting himself pretty good. He has not said any treasonous words at all. We go now to 2 Samuel 16, verses 20 through 23, and we will finish this audio. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Now Absalom addresses Ahithophel first because Ahithophel is the first counselor. He's the Henry Kissinger of the lot. And he says to Ahithophel, Absalom does, give your advice. Notice that Absalom didn't ask advice from God, like going to the Urim and Thummim, like David often did, not always, but often. But he's just asking, of course, Absalom's not asking for advice from God. He's a reprobate. Well, Ahithophel comes up with this idea. Go into your father's concubines and make yourself odious to your father. Well, now these concubines were left behind by David. There were 10 of them. 2 Samuel 15, 16, last chapter. Then the king set out, David set out, and is set out from Jerusalem going east to the Mount of Olives. And David's entire household followed him. But David left behind 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So those are the 10 concubines we're talking about here. Now, Absalom is going to take the advice, not here, but later on. He's going to take that advice and do it. And by doing so, he fulfilled the prophecy of Nathan. Nathan had told David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. And of course, Nathan was given that woeful prophecy to David because of David's sins with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And so Ahithophel unwittingly is fulfilling the word of God, because God is sovereign in all these things. Now, why did he say this? Well, concubines were a sign of royal power. For a son to take a father's concubines was considered a terrible crime. But Ahithophel advised this terrible crime because what it would do, it would stiffen the spines of all the people on the side of Absalom. The conspirators who went along with Absalom, if they thought that Absalom might chicken out and go ahead and make peace with David, well, then David could come after Absalom's conspirators and say, I didn't make peace with you, and execute them for treason. But if Absalom's followers knew that the die has been cast, the bridge has been burnt, there's no way that Absalom is going to be reconciled with David, that way we can fight with Absalom to the death, and David looks pretty pathetic right now. He's probably going to lose, Absalom's probably going to win, and we'll be safe, and we'll fight hard because we don't have to worry about being considered traitors by a revived David. So actually, from a political point of view, Ahithophel's advice was pretty good. It was good advice. However, for a son to take a father's concubines was considered a terrible crime. As Adam Clark says, this crime was rarely found even among the Gentiles. It was opposed to the law of God. Leviticus 20 verse 11 says this, if there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So sleeping with your father's concubines was against the law given on Mount Sinai. We also know of a famous incident in the Old Testament when Reuben, one of the sons of Jacob, had lost his double portion of the inheritance because he slept with his father Jacob's concubine Bilhah. We read that in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2. These were the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. He was the firstborn, but his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel, because Reuben, the firstborn, defiled his father's bed. He is not listed in the genealogy according to his birthright. So he squandered it away, Reuben did, by sleeping with his father's concubine. So that's bad business, sleeping with your concubine. It might have been smart politically, but oh boy, was that a moral offense to do that. Now, here's an interesting practical question. How in the world is Absalom going to sleep with 10 women in a row? I mean, he's a better man than I am, I'll tell you, if he could do that. So I wonder whether he actually did it or whether he just went into the tent and pretended to do it. I'm sure he took advantage of one or two of them. I don't know about all 10. I don't know how he could do that. Of course, none of my commentators that I know of discuss this deep and weighty theological problem. Now, the 10 concubines were on the roof of David's palace, and that's ironic because that's the same spot from which David saw Bathsheba taking a bath. And some people think that because of that, Absalom had deliberately chosen that place to implicitly rebuke David, because by seeing Absalom going in and having sex with the concubines, it would bring to people's minds David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Could be. Now in verse 23, Absalom says to Ahithophel, give your advice. Now that word advice is sort of indicative of how much Absalom valued Ahithophel's counsel. That would show why Ahithophel's advice concerning the concubines was so readily taken. Absalom said, yep, okay, fine, no problem. Gill and Clark say it was actually bad advice, at least bad in the sense of being immoral. James Fawcett and Brown say this, quote, women being held sacred are generally left inviolate in the casualties of war. The history of the East affords only one parallel to this infamous outrage of Absalom. I don't know what incident James Fawcett and Brown are talking about, but he's saying this is really over the top. John Gill says, quote, Ahithophel was a crafty man, a time server that temporized with princes and knew how to suit his counsels with their tempers and interest. To David he gave good counsel, what was acceptable with him, and to Absalom bad counsel, which was pleasing to him. Well, it's bad in the sense that it was immoral, but I don't think it was bad in the politically. It makes a lot of sense. But at any rate, we'll finish off this chapter with Clark's comment on Absalom's character. Quote, every part of the conduct of Absalom shows him to have been a most profligate young man. He was proud, vindictive, adulterous, incestuous, a parasite, and in fine, reprobate to every good word and work. He was adulterous and incestuous because of the affair of the 10 concubines. Said he was a parasite? Well, he didn't actually kill his father. I guess what Clark meant is he wanted to kill his father. But at any rate, he was a jerk. And ladies and gentlemen, with that sad commentary on David's eldest son, we are now prepared to go to our next chapter in 2 Samuel, chapter 17, verses 1 through 29, and we will see the aforesaid Hushai the Archite save David's bacon. I hope you stay tuned for that, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.